We once had a speaker come to speak at this fellowship, and I can't remember exactly what he spoke on, but he did actually say that he'd read that there'd been, all told, 1,200 commentaries written on the book of Psalms, or on part of the Psalms, far more than any other book of the Bible. And then went on to say that many famous theologians had written commentaries on Psalms, and in fact, compared to the length of the Psalms, had written far more on them, people like Calvin and Spurgeon. Now, the psalm that we're going to look at this evening is the very first of those, Psalm 1. Now, this week I've been on holiday, I've been off work for a week, which is good enough. And so I tended to listen to the radio a bit more than I would normally do. And Eamon mentioned this morning on a few occasions about the Nantwich and Crewe by-election. And speaking to all the different politicians, both before the by-election result and afterwards, a phrase that I heard so many times was the phrase "big issue." You know, each party saying that we know what the big issues are for the electorate, etc., etc. And I felt like I'd heard it so often. I thought, if I hear this again, that radio is going to go on the floor. But then, anyway, later on in the week, I was in Bowl Street waiting for Ruth. We were going for a meal, and I was inside this sort of bookshop, just by the door, waiting for her to come. And lo and behold, there was a woman outside, saying, "Big issue, big issue." And you know, as people went past, she'd say, "Have a nice day, love. You know, have a big issue." And I thought, well, I can't get away from this expression, "big issue." But I apologise for that. But this psalm is actually concerned with the big issue, the real big issue. It's concerned with the difference between those who know God and those who don't. Those who are approved and blessed by God, and those who are not. And those who are going to heaven, and those who are not. It talks about prospering, not in the sense of a healthy bank balance, or nice house or car, or good education, or healthy lifestyle, but it's talking about being righteous, being blessed and approved by God. On the little part just before, certainly in my Bible, that's not part of Scripture, the little explanation at the top, it says, "The way of the righteous and the end of the ungodly." And I'm going to basically look at that as a heading, really. We're going to look this evening at this psalm, the psalm of two ways. It's the way that prospers, and then we're going to look later on at the way that perishes. So first of all, what does the Psalm 1 say about the way that prospers? Well, first of all, it's defined negatively. Read verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Now, there is a general attitude, and certainly I've come across it, certainly when I first became a Christian, is that when people become a Christian, don't labour what, now being a Christian, what they're not able to do and what they shouldn't do. That you need to concentrate on what being on the positive side of what a Christian should do and what a Christian should be. Now, I can understand that, people sort of say that. You know, if you say that, they'll think that just being a Christian is just a set of rules, of don'ts, and that people will get a wrong view. But actually, that isn't the biblical position clearly from this first verse of the first psalm. Certainly people don't like the idea of negativity. They don't like people who are negative. When I was at university, and it was in the early 70s, but there used to be this person who I shared a flat with. And if I ever sort of said anything that seemed sort of negative, he'd say, "Hey man, don't lay that negative waves on me. You know, just don't. I just don't want to hear it. I don't want to be negative." But if you look at these verses and you look at the emphasis, there is no doubt about it that an important part of being a Christian is for a believer to know what he should no longer do, where he should no longer go, and who he should no longer be with. If you look through Scripture, look at Abraham. Just, you don't need to turn to Genesis, but he left his father, the land of his fathers. He turned his back and said no to the land of his fathers. Look at Moses, as explained in Hebrews. It says of Moses that he forsook Egypt. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was a negative. It was a no to certain things, certain activities, and certain associations. Again, if you look again at Exodus, 8 out of the 10 commandments are put in a negative form. One thing, and often when you do messages, you come across things that you've never been aware of before. But if we were to turn to Matthew 5, 29 to 30, if we could just read this, that this shows you Jesus' emphasis on this sort of negative aspect, or the saying no part of the Christian life. 5, verse 29 to 30. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, what I didn't pick up on before, and we won't read this, but in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says exactly the same thing. He reaffirms that position. That as a Christian, there are places we shouldn't go, or things we shouldn't do, or relationships that we shouldn't cling to, which can be dragging us down. And if they are, they may be possibly lawful in themselves. They may not be. If they're dragging us down, we should get rid of them. As painful or as hard as it should be, Jesus is saying in those two sections, when one of them we just read, that we must get rid of them. We're not to be, for instance, in the company that we keep, we're not to be reclusive. How else can we witness to other people? How else, when there's quizzes or things that are going on in the church, if we do that, we would never be able to invite anybody. But they're not to be our preferred company. Otherwise, we'll be not significantly different from the unbeliever. The thinking behind this really is that this thing that that modern literature tends to call peer pressure. I was watching a program with my daughter, because she's in the Naval Reserve. It's not my sort of thing I would normally watch, but it was about these people who were in this boat called ship called the HMS Illustrious, and they'd worked hard and for quite a few years. Anyway, they had a night off. And every one of them went down to the local pub, and every one of them staggered back along the gangplank. Now, one of the points that was sort of made was that did everybody want to do that? And the officer said, no. He said, probably not. He said, but they don't want to feel different or be out of it. And if we spend most of our time in the company of unbelievers, that their view system quite often will rub off on us, and we'll be like that. One of the hymn, the fact that we're going to sing at the end, is a very important one in this way. And it's one by William Cowper. And it says, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." So somebody who's very conscious of the fact that his witness is suffering. "A calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they've left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, holy dove, return, sweet the messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." And next verse, he knows what the problem is. He says, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." And then he finishes by saying, "So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." He saw his problem, his spiritual problem, as being the dearest idol, and he needed to tear it from the throne. He needed to act in a negative way. There were things in his life that were hindering his work with his walk with God. It doesn't go into specifics, but perhaps it was things that he had his affections set upon. Perhaps it's particular people that he was spending a lot of time with, or activities that he was doing. And he, as indeed ourselves, we must say no to those things. So the first thing that we pick from this, from verse 1, is that part of the walk that prospers is that there are things that a Christian should not do, should not think about, should not say, should not mix with, and should not have as our ambitions. The second thing that we learn about the way that prospers is that it's defined positively. And I find this a real challenge, this verse 2. The psalmist is in love with the Bible. He loves the Bible. He loves God's word. It's true, isn't it, really, that we are defined by how we spend our leisure time, what we do in order to relax. And the picture that we get here is of the psalmist, that when he relaxes, he goes to the word of God. And inevitably, it asks you and it asks me, am I like that? Are we like that? Possibly you might think to yourself, I do go to the Bible, but that's for study. But when I want to relax or take it easy, I do something else. I watch the telly. I read the Echo, read the paper, or read a magazine. But the psalmist here, when he's got time, spare time, he goes to the Word. He pours over the Word. He wants to know more and more about it. Perhaps talks to other people about it, wants to find out more about his God and more about his salvation. Do we pore over God's word? I mean, if we're like that, that if we use our relaxation and we don't use our relaxation, we'll ever consider using it in reading God's word or engaging in some spiritual activity, can we say, like the psalmist, that our delight is in the law of the Lord? I remember about a year ago, Ruth and I were at the prayer meeting, and somebody said in the prayer meeting, said, "Oh, you're having a night out, are you?" And I don't know whether they said it in sort of, but my immediate reaction to that, "Oh yeah, a night out." But do we regard the prayer meeting and Bible study as a night out? Or do we just regard it as an extension of our work or our service and our labour? Or do we regard it truly as something that we enjoy, really look forward to? And when we've got time, we just, when we come to that evening, we just love coming to the prayer meeting, the Bible study. That's almost the same as this psalmist, the psalmist here, the David, who delights in the law of God. It's true, isn't it, that we cannot love God if we don't love his word. And sanely, we cannot say that we love his word if you don't love God. So it's described negatively and it's defined positively. We're now going to look at the next part, which is verse 3. We looked at verse 1 and verse 2. We're going to look at how it's described, and it's described like a tree. It says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the river, by the rivers of water, that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." The word planted here is possibly really means transplanted. Now, when I occasionally do sort of talks on fostering and adoption, I often describe a child when they're adopted as being like a plant that's dug out of one garden, the garden belonging to their birth parents, very simplistic, but that's the way I am, and dig it out of that garden and go and put it and transplant it in another garden, and that is the adoptive parents. And all the roots and all the connections are then grafted on into this new garden. It is a bit simplistic, especially in the modern view of adoption these days, but it serves a purpose. Now, when we become Christians, we are adopted, sons and daughters of God. And this is a wonderful picture. We're at conversion, we're taken out of our original setting, and we're transplanted into a new one. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7 says that we're rooted and built up in Christ. And it's a marvellous picture, that, of our conversion, that we're taking out of one soil, one sort of earthly setting in which we were sort of born into, and we're born again into a completely new setting. Now, what can we learn, really, from that particular verse? Well, there's a few things that, when I considered this verse, that that came to me. The first thing that we learn from that is that the roots of a Christian's personality or makeup cannot be solely explained by his native soil. What I mean by that is that the situation that we were born into, we cannot explain the sort of person we are solely by our genetics. We cannot blame or accredit our personality and the type of person that we are by our family or the background or the neighbourhood that we were brought up into and the influences. Because the Bible here says that we've been transplanted and our roots have been reaching down into the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we have, and we all do it, and I'm as guilty as anybody, is that we cannot, when we have a particular failing, whether it's be a short temper or we see the sort of very dark side in life or get down very easily, we cannot, as Christians, just say, well, that's the sort of person I am. You know, if you'd have had my dad, you'd have been exactly the same. Or if you'd have been brought up where I was brought up, you'd understand and you'd know that I was like that. We can't, as a a Christian, just dismiss and excuse the sorts of person that we are. It's still a force, because we're still of the old things, the old sins. But the point is that we have a greater force, and that is through being grafted on, through being rooted through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is runs contrary to the world's view, and often a view that impinges on how we view ourselves. I mean, the prevailing view is very much the old Jesuit view. Give me a child by the time they're seven, and I will give you the man. And you probably thought you'd left all this other stuff when you left school, but there's a great poem that really puts this out over, I think, this prevailing worldview by William Wordsworth. And he says, "My heart leaps up when I behold a rainbow in the sky. So was it when my life began. So is it now I am a man. So be it when I shall grow old or let me die. The child is the father of man. I wish my days to be bound to each by natural piety." The prevailing view is that the die is cast after the first few years of childhood, and that people almost are sort of the way they were, and the way the things that they were as a child follows them through right into their an adult. But that is not biblical. We've been transplanted. We are now into new ground. All that old ground is not there anymore. We've been transplanted into new ground, reaching through to the roots of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second point following on from that is that we learn from that verse is that we need then to really reach down into the roots of Christ. Through prayer, through Bible study, we need to get to the depths of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work of salvation. I love that verse in verse 3 because it says, planted by the rivers of water. We're not just being uprooted and rooted in Christ. We're irrigated by the Holy Spirit. Let's just turn to John chapter 7. We'll read from verse 37 to 39 just to reinforce this biblical viewpoint of the way that we're not just rooted in Christ, but we're watered through the power of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." We need to really reach down. We need to have faith in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's word promises that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I remember watching an interview with Michael Parkinson. Some of you might remember this, with Catherine Booth, who was the granddaughter of William Booth. I can't quite remember. But she told this story of when she was engaged in sort of some open air work, and her, I think it was her grandfather William, the founder of the Salvation Army, was watching. And afterwards, William Booth turned to Catherine and said, "Well, how did you think it went?" And Catherine Booth said, "Well, I did my best." And William Booth turned to her, because he was quite sort of stentorian sort of tone, authoritative man. He said, "Your best is not good enough." And what William Booth, what Catherine was trying to get at, was that in Christ we have our great Saviour, our great empowerer. We're not just doing things at all in our own strength we're doing them in Christ who strengthens us. Through the Holy Spirit who irrigates, who waters our Christian lives. We need really, through our quiet times and devotion to our Saviour, to reach down into those roots. Thirdly, another thing that comes to me from that particular chapter is the part where it says that brings forth its fruit in its season. We know that there can be no fruit without roots. And when we cease to bear fruit, it's not because our techniques are wrong, we need to go to a book that tells us how we should be doing things a bit better. I'm not decrying all these books, but that isn't the main problem. Our main problem is our roots. Something has happened to our roots. And if we have those problems, we need to get back to basics. If we're having problems of witnessing and really wanting to share the gospel and with our friends and with our colleagues and people who we come across with, if we're having problems of perhaps of lovelessness and quite sort of small-mindedness and lack of charity with our brethren and people who the Lord brings in our path, we need to return to our prayer life, back to basics, as they used to say. We need to get back to our quiet times with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the last part of it, it says, whatever he does, he shall prosper. Now you might think to yourself, that surely can't be right. You know, at times I certainly don't feel as if I'm prospering at all. And when I hear about other Christians who are suffering, they're not prospering, are they? Well, I think this verse is a real affirmation of our faith. We might sort of feel that we're going through illness, or possibly redundancy, or money worries, broken relationships. Perhaps our children are not converted. But this verse is a real declaration of faith, that we walk not by sight, but by the promises of God. And that's what the psalmist means here, but whatever he does, he shall prosper. I love that verse and in Habakkuk, which some of you may be familiar with. Towards the end of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. We used to have it as a chorus, and it's a tremendous one. It says, the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines. The labour of the olive may fail, the fields yield no food. The flock may be cut off from the fold, there may be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my hills. So, like many of the psalms, the psalmist starts in the absolute depths of despair. And at the end, he's rejoicing in the Lord. And often in some of these psalms, there's been no difference in the situation. But that he's seen the greatness of God and the glory of God. And it's come to him. And how that God will help him to prosper, will help him to progress in his spiritual life, in his spiritual walk. So that looks at the way of the godly. We're now going to look for the last three verses and the way that perisheth. Now, the ungodly are described as chaff. Now, some people might not be too familiar with that term, but basically chaff is when the wheat, the grain is harvested, it's the husks, it's the dry grass, it's the sort of coverings that are of no use whatsoever. All the stuff that's not of the fruit. Now the procedure that was done at that time, it's obviously mechanised now, was that the sort of the wheat was brought in. And it was sort of battered down. And as it was battered down, they put sort of gusts of breeze and wind through it. And as it was battered down, the chaff, all the stuff that was rubbish, that was valueless, would sort of just get blown away, leaving the wheat, the stuff of value. Now, the wicked are here are described, or the ungodly are described as chaff. They're described as of no value. They're described as worthless. Now, that's how God describes them. Some of the chaff, the ungodly, may have great wealth. They may have great talents. They may be very famous. But they are chaff nonetheless. People who are wicked may create many things of great lasting significance, bridges, great works of art, but they are chaff. And we should never sort of fawn over people, unbelievers, with admiration, wishing to be like them. Have their pictures up in the wall, or love to see them on the TV, or read their latest autobiographies. Nothing like necessarily wrong, particularly wrong with that. But if we really dote on them and think they're the bee's knees, we've got it wrong. God sees them as chaff. In fact, perhaps as far as we know, Shakespeare was one of those types of chaff. He was a godless person, from what we understand, but created many things that are enduring. But listen to what he said. Some of you may remember doing this from school. But towards the end of Macbeth, when Macbeth is near to death, Shakespeare writes and puts into his mouth that life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot. This is life, describing what life, people's lives are. Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Unbelievers, despite the fact that they may have great talent, great riches, may be thought of greatly. They are, in God's word, chaff. They may think they are secure, but they will be blown away. They may think, the wicked may think that they're here forever in their day in this world. They couldn't even countenance the fact that they're not going to be around. But that's not the true. That's not the true case, is it? They're going to be blown away. In Matthew 3 verses 12, which we could just briefly turn to. This theme is taken up elsewhere in Scripture. Matthew chapter 3 verse 12. From John. It says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, in God's hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The wicked are like chaff, the wind that the wind drives away. Well, what else does it say? Moving on to verse 5, it says that sinners can never be in the congregation of the righteous. Now, what that means is that the broad way that leads to destruction, it can never merge with the narrow way. They are separate ways. And this is what the psalmist is saying. It's not at some later stage or at some points along the way that they'll merge and people will go from one way to another. They are completely separate ways. It's true that many unsaved people will mix with believers, but that will not save them. It's not true to say, as sometimes we hear in religious programs on the radio, or reading articles, that people who are on the broad way, that they're similar, but they just disagree on a few points and a few issues. Completely different. Those who are on the broad way are completely different, and they're going to a different destination than those who are on a narrow way. It is a way that leads to destruction. It goes on in verse 6 that it says that, just a little bit more in verse 5, it says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, just in the part before. Now that doesn't mean to say that the ungodly are not going to be there in time of the judgment. What it actually means is that the ungodly are just not going to be able to cope with the judgment of God when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Just before we finish, there's a verse which I think we don't hear very often, and I'm sure some people are familiar with it, but we don't tend to hear it very often. In chapter 6, verses 15 and 17, and this really does describe the situation of the wicked, those who are going to perish. Chapter 6, Revelation, verses 15 to 17. The kings of the earth, the great men, we've just been talking about them, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man, that means everybody on all walks of life, hid themselves in the caves. This is during the time of the Lord coming and the judgment. Hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? We've all followed the awful earthquake that has taken place in China. But could we imagine those people in that earthquake as the whole buildings have fallen on top of them, almost wanting that to happen? No, they'd do anything, impossible as it probably was, to escape from rubble and bricks and buildings falling on top of them. But the picture here and the judgment is that they'll be so frightened and so terrified of the judgment of God and what will happen to them in eternity in hell, is that they would far rather that the buildings and the rocks would fall upon them, almost want that to happen because it's going to be more acceptable to them than the judgment of God. And that's a terrible picture of the end of the wicked. The end will be terrible. And that's the picture. When it says in verse 6, the way of the ungodly shall perish. For we read verse 5, it's going to be a terrible end of God's anger. They're going to be, yes, like chaff which the wind blows away. But they won't be just disappear into the ether and that will be it, as some people would like to believe. The next verse says that those people, those chaff, that the threat and the impending judgment will be so awful to them, they'd far rather physical punishment and destruction through rocks and buildings fall upon them. That's the picture of the unsaved. But before we finish, let's remind ourselves of the picture of the believer. It says that, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now this word know doesn't just mean here mental knowledge. Of course our God knows everything and certainly knows who are his. But what know means here is that our lives are lovingly marked out by God. He keeps an eye on us. He knows the end from the beginning. He looks after us on a daily basis. He has great mercies for us. And that's the position of the saved. And the saved is a person who loves God's word, delights in reading it. He's separate from the defilements of the world. He's in the world. He mixes with unbelievers clearly. But he's rooted in Christ, irrigated by the Holy Spirit. This first psalm nails its colours to the mast and masters, which we will ask now, which of those two ways are you on? Which words describe you? That is the only big issue that should concern us today. And this is the only big issue which should bother us and we should concern ourselves in receiving. Amen.